Your congregation belonging to Christ. As was mentioned this morning, sermon texts, especially when you're not preaching regularly in the same church, not doing an expositional series, they often come from former acquaintance and blessing with the gospel word, ministered to us by God's providence. And that explains now also our scripture for this afternoon service. A few weeks ago, I had a synodical committee meeting via Zoom, and the chairman for that meeting, he opened with the reading of Revelation 14, 1 to 5. And just the reading of that passage and his few comments on it were so edifying to me, I thought right then and there, I need to preach on this passage sometime. I want to pass on the riches of this passage, understanding it more and telling it further. It's such a comforting word. Revelation 14, 1 to 5, as I hope to show you. Yes, for whoever has ears to hear. I know our dear pastor Chris Maurek has just recently begun a series on Revelation, and he doesn't know if he'll preach through the whole book, but as he started his first three sermons, I heard them all. It shows clearly this book is a Christ-focused book. It's meant to bless the church, to strengthen the church. I have a commentary, several commentaries, a whole shelf of commentaries really on Revelation. And one of the commentaries is entitled, More Than Conquerors. More Than Conquerors. That's what we are in Christ, through Christ. Another one is The Victory of the Lamb. The Victory of the Lamb. That's what the book of Revelation is about. And his people are victorious, trusting the Lamb. In fact, let's now study our text passage, Revelation 14, 1 to 5, with this in mind. Behold the Lamb of God, so powerful, so precious, and so praiseworthy. And may God speak to us now by his Spirit and word, just so that just as I experienced the preciousness of this passage with just only a short, brief devotion on it for a committee meeting long ago, I may pass something of that on to you. And you know, world events, even since that meeting a few weeks back, only further bring out how relevant our text is as we have before us. I will explain that more in a moment. Verse 1 of chapter 14, verse 1a, begins with stating, with the Apostle John writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what was divinely being shown to him by God concerning Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And what does it say? Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. The phrase, and behold, or then I looked and behold, or the phrase, behold a Lamb, that's where we draw our theme from for this sermon. Behold the Lamb of God. And to consider our first point, under this theme, so powerful is this Lamb of God. We need to remember the context and try to forget the chapter divisions between chapter 13 and 14. Sometimes chapter divisions can keep us from seeing what we need to see. Chapter 13, you know, as we read, gives the setting for chapter 14, 1 to 5. Revelation chapter 12 already reminds us about Satan, the devil, as the arch enemy of Christ and his church and kingdom. The evil one, Satan, is in relentless battle, even though he's a defeated foe already, he's in relentless battle still against the church and kingdom of God and God's people throughout the ages. And throughout history, this has been the case, and it will be so till the last day. Doesn't the Apostle Peter tell us this very clearly and urgently in 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9? He says there, be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Yes, that is what we need to do as confessing believers and covenant people of God. As the Apostle Paul also exhorts in Ephesians 6, verse 11, saying there to Christians, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. With Revelation 13, which we read, we have described for us the evil powers with his wicked plots and efforts of Satan. Yes, always out to mock Christ and to destroy his church and kingdom. And without it all going on into detail on chapter 13, it is clear that the dragon, you read the word dragon, right, children? The dragon in that chapter represents Satan. And the first beast told of in the verses 1 to 8 picture the devil's use of the secular and political governing powers and the military powers of this ungodly world against God's people, out to depress and to suppress and remove the godly from this world. And the second beast, as instrument of Satan and described for us in verses 11 to 17, refers more to the devil's use of false religion and the worldly church and the propaganda of false teaching, all to tempt and overcome God's unchanging gospel truth and to bring the true church of God in dismay and discord and defeat. The dragon and his two beasts as his helpers, that's a fierce and very sly and strong foe. And humanly speaking, congregation, no one of us and no church either in any age can stand up against Satan and overcome him and all his wicked plots and powers. Verse 4, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? With the implication, we can't. We can't survive. However, notice chapter 13 splendidly ends with the last verse, saying, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, you know, I think, numbers and pictures in Revelation, and we need to realize this in studying this book, they are meant to be understood all symbolically and spiritually. And you know what God is saying to John and to the Christian church throughout the ages with describing Satan and all mankind, which wants to live in rejection of God and in rebellion against him and all this world. You know what God is saying with this last verse of chapter 13? And saying it's all 666. Well, their cause, it means, is just failure upon failure upon failure. The number 7, when you read through the book of Revelation, is the number of perfection and completion. But 666 is 3 times short of that. And it tells us, ultimately, Satan and all this godly world, with all they plan, will finally be brought down to certain and final defeat and destruction. In chapter 13, as we looked at it, just very briefly, with the dragon and the two beasts as his helpers on land and sea, as others have also noted, it's like the devil here is trying to imitate what? He's trying to imitate in vain the divine Trinity. As another put it, well, quote, the dragon empowers the first beast to rule like the Father has appointed his Son to reign. And the second beast glorifies the first beast among men like the Spirit glorifies the Son. How awful and blasphemous, really. Yet the good news is, congregation, the devilish trinity of evil just can never stand up against the holy triune God over all. Yes, indeed. And not only does the last verse of chapter 13 already relate this most encouraging gospel truth for all God's true people in John's day and throughout the ages since, but notice here then the verses 1 to 5 of Revelation 14, so underscoring this triumphant truth. Even with that first word, that little word as the chapter begins, then, which could also be translated just and. Think of this as the dragons going about, and the dragon and his assistant beasts, as they are strutting their powers, then see this glorious truth. And I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. We are being told here, congregation, you see it with me, loud and clear, we're being told, now behold things as they really are. As they really are. Look who's truly reigning over all. Yes, even as the devil and his demon powers do their evil thing. How important for us to hear and believe the Word of God and to have a biblical perspective here on life, still living in this fallen world of sin and evil. You know, back already in Revelation 10, we have a majestic picture of Christ described as the angel of God with a book in his hand. And he has his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. In other words, Christ, Jesus, he, as the whole Bible tells us, he is clearly the sovereign ruler over all the universe and all peoples, no matter what the devil may suggest otherwise. As another said, that should give us the correct perspective on the battle between the dragon and the lamb. Now, it's good to pause here a moment and come back to the earlier comment that I made, how relevant this all is for our times. Even since a few weeks back, when I heard this brief meditation that introduced me to this passage again, think of the ongoing raging of Satan in our ungodly world presently. All I need to mention here is the opening ceremony of the 2024 Summer Olympics. I mean, what a mockery of God. Another Christian religion was there displayed, also against Jesus, and celebrated thus by the ungodly world and the powers thereof. And it seems like there's no shame and no consequences even. But God will not be mocked. And the world will one day see, beloved, they will see, the whole world, they will see, as the rest of Revelation 14, if you read it on further, God is going to bring judgment on the wicked and the unbelieving. Think here too of all the political stuff and evil happening by some of the leaders in the USA, and not just in the USA, but around the world, and the war strife presently going on, and the evil in different countries around the world. It looks like, don't you think sometimes, it looks like Satan is winning by leaps and bounds. But no, do not fear. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, he reigns. Behold him standing on Mount Zion, even now with all that's happening around the world. This we may know, without a doubt, also from our text passage. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory, now and forever. Yes, behold the Lamb, so powerful. We see that not just in the setting of 13 and 14, but look at further the details, bringing out God's power in and through Jesus Christ. The fact that the text states, seeing him standing, suggests not only his omnipotence, but also his great care for all his people. Whatever the raging and assaults of Satan and his demons, and living also in our times. You know, another reference to Jesus standing in glory over all his church and over all the world is what we find in Acts 7. You remember there when the enemies of God were fighting the early Christians? And then we read about the death of Stephen, the first martyr. And we're told in Acts 7, verse 55 to 56, these marvelous words. But he, speaking of Stephen, even as they were stoning him to death, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so he said, look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You know, every Lord's Day, just as we did just a little bit before, we confess here as church, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, also this about Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior, that not only did he ascend into heaven, but he's seated there at the right hand of God. Yes, he's seated there, and that tells us he's in complete control over all. But his standing also at the right hand of God, it proclaims, doesn't it, his engagement, his active involvement with his people here on earth from heaven above. Jesus didn't go to heaven to forget about his people here on earth, but to rule and to reign from there, ever mindful of all who trust and follow him. And he's always out for our well-being in all our needs, for soul and body, for this life and the life to come. This is the honest gospel truth. Don't you just love it? With all your soul and mind and heart and strength, what Revelation 14 verse 1 tells us, behold the Lamb of God standing at the right hand on Mount Zion. Behold the Lamb of God, so powerful. It comes out so powerfully in our text too. We can say, looking at the thinking of this reference to Mount Zion, our text is not talking here about the earthly city, Jerusalem, as some mistakenly interpret. No, but again, we need to take this symbolically, and it's referring to the heavenly city of God in glory above. Hebrews 12 clearly says this. Mount Zion is a heavenly Jerusalem. Christ is reigning there and from there, and he won't rest till all his redeemed people are with him in eternal glory in that celestial city above. Some writers mistakenly take, said someone, Mount Zion as the earthly site of Jerusalem for a millennial reign. But the entire scene is one of praise before the throne of heaven. The text, verse 1, still of chapter 14, goes on to say that with him, with that Christ God, exalted at God's right hand, there are what? 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Well, what does that mean, you ask? Well, again, it's crucial not to understand the 144,000 literally, but symbolically. And it's referring to all the redeemed people of the Lord throughout the ages. Numbers are to be taken symbolically. 144 is 12 times 12, Old Testament church, New Testament church, 12 apostles, 12 tribes, times 3, times 10 cubed 3 times. So 12 times 12, times 10, times 10, times 1,000. That's 144,000. And it represents, congregation, spiritually, the church of the Lord from the beginning of time to the end of time. Already in Revelation 7, verse 9 to 10, that very symbolic number is told about and is described there, that 144,000, really, as a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All who trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ as one and only Savior and Lord in this life will one day be with him in glory. That is what our text so assures us, the church of all ages. I love what William Hendrickson says. He says, this sealed multitude of our chapter is the sealed multitude of chapter 7. In chapter 7, it speaks of the saints who were still living on earth, many of them surrounded by enemies. But here in chapter 14, they are enjoying the blessedness of heaven and the final judgment. Although the dragon has tried to his utmost to make them unfaithful to their Lord, and although he has employed the two beasts to assist him, and not yet, this is the gospel truth, not a single one of the 144,000 is missing. When the roll is called up yonder, they are there. And don't you agree how powerful this gospel truth is? Behold the Lamb of God, so powerful indeed. He won't have one of his people missing. How important and urgent, surely, to belong to him in true faith and repentance. And what that means, we will see more in our second point as we look further into our text passage. But already now, do you see it with me? Are you convinced? Are you convicted? Are you comforted with our first point? Yes, living also in our evil times. In our evil times, when so much and so many to seem to be in the hands of the evil one. How our text should so remind us what Psalm 2 declares triumphantly, as expressed also in Psalter 3. Wherefore do the nations rage, and the people vainly dream that in triumph they can wage war against the King Supreme. Christ, his son, a scoff they make, and the rulers plotting say, their dominion let us break, let us cast their yoke away. But the Lord will scorn them all. calm he sits enthroned on high. Soon his wrath on them will fall. Sore displeased he will reply, yet according to my will I have set my king to reign. And on Zion's hill my anointed I maintain. Therefore, kings, be wise, give ear, hearken, judges of this earth. Learn to serve the Lord with fear, mingle trembling with your mirth. Kiss the Son, lest o'er your way his consuming wrath should break. But supremely blessed are they who in Christ their refuge take. Yes, do you see that with me? Yes, supremely blessed are they who in Christ their refuge take. Let's see that more. Leaning further from Revelation 14, 1 to 5. Behold the Lamb, not only so powerful, but so precious. Our second main thought. How precious to belong to the Lamb, to be one of His, as only Savior and Lord for all His people. And our text further brings this out in describing at least the following five characteristics of God's redeemed people. What are the precious handful of beautiful, unbelievable, gracious gospel characteristics of God's true people in and through Christ Jesus, by grace, through faith in Him. Notice for one, from verse 1, again, still the last phrase about the entire body of God's saved people with Christ in glory one day. They are one and all, and they have together the Father's name written on their foreheads. And again, what this refers to, it needs to be understood symbolically. It refers to quite clearly to the gospel fact that all those joined to Christ in spirit and truth are those who have been graciously drawn by the Father's electing love and truly accepted and welcomed to be in the family of God and to live forever in glory with God triune. Through Jesus, God's only begotten Son, whom the Father has given sinners to save. Yes, even for a sinner like you and like me. As many as repent of sin and believe on Him. Here we have to highlight really the title just for a moment for Jesus here as the Lamb of God. It's a very common and favorite title for Jesus in the book of Revelation. The devil, we noticed, he calls himself a lamb too, with two horns. He's not a lamb at all. He's more like a wolf, a dangerous wolf. But he likes to pretend. But he's a fraud from the beginning. But Jesus, he's a true Lamb of God, ordained from eternity to save His people from their sins. And as a Lamb of God, He willingly gave Himself for the slaughter of under God's judgment because of sin. And He paid that punishment for sin we deserve, even as He offered up to God everlasting righteousness on their sinners' behalf. And so we may have the true promise of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, that we may be redeemed by His blood. Yes, Christ, the precious one, who is the Lamb of God. We are redeemed not by gold and silver, but by His precious blood. And the Father, He will always be true to His pledge to all His people and to His Son, that whoever trusts and follows Jesus Christ as only Savior and Lord shall not perish but have everlasting life. Even the verb form, you can't know that so much, but even the verb form of having the Father's name written on believers' foreheads, it's in a verb form which is so comforting. It's an ever reliable mark and seal, we can say, that by itself so underscores how safe and secure God's people are in Jesus' hands and with their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life as ordained by the Father. Here, think of Jesus' words in John 6 and John 10. Jesus says in John 6, "This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all whom He has given me, I should lose nothing." And then He says later, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." And then Jesus says further in John 10, verse 25 and following, He says this to critics. We read there, Jesus saying, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep," Jesus says to the unbelieving Jews. "As I said to you, my sheep over against the stubbornly unrepentant, unbelieving. Jesus means, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than I, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. How reassuring this is, isn't it? This is good news for all who look to Christ for refuge from sin, Satan, death, and hell, and seek mercy and grace for Jesus' sake alone. No doubt the context here given, John was given this all to highlight in the context the contrast of two believers having the Father's name written on their foreheads, all symbolically again, compared to the empty and hopeless mark of the beast that is upon the wicked and unbelieving, again, symbolically. As another put it well, thus in these back-to-back visions, John sees all humanity divided into two camps, bearing two different brands. Either people bear the name of the Lamb and his Father, finding safety in their ownership with him, or people are claimed by the worldly systems that oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and the system of the devil and are soon to be destined to be shattered like pottery when the Son appears in glory on the clouds of heaven. Who knows how soon now? Oh, dear congregation and covenant family of God, do you treasure and value with me so much God's name written on our foreheads and his sincere, and the meaning of that, his sincere divine calling you and me, calling us, yes, even you, me, all of us, many of us even from our childhood, to belong to Christ and to be the adopted children of God, the Father, in and through Christ, the Savior, and to have the Spirit of adoption leading us in union and communion with him by grace through faith in him. You know, the other day I was, in my daily reading of the Bible, I was struck with the words of Mark 10, verse 49. When Jesus stopped to hear blind Bartimaeus, and the crowd then said to Bartimaeus, be of good cheer, rise, he, Jesus, the Son of David, is calling you. Well, be of good cheer, congregation, everyone here, the Lord is calling you to belong to him and to be saved by him. Will any here among us rather be children of Satan, the father of lies, instead of children of God the Father? In and through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who gave his life a ransom for many. Congregation, Jesus laid down his life, sinners to save. And we may know the Father's drawing love, even as we entrust ourselves to the appointed almighty Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world through his once for all sacrifice on sinners' behalf. Jesus alone, as the Lamb of God, delivers sinners from the righteous wrath of God to come, which will certainly fall on all the wicked and unbelieving. In verse 3, we are told, no one learns the comforting and joyful praise of the redeemed except we be found in Christ. You won't learn it except you are a Christian. Today is yet the day of grace, congregation, and God is still out to reach and to call and to lead lost sinners in the way of salvation, rich and free, all by turning from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone as the Lamb of God. Oh, who here will not seek refuge with the triune Savior God, the Holy Trinity, and his boundless mercy and love and salvation for Jesus' sake alone? The text goes on to tell us second truth, so precious, about the Lamb of God for all those with him here and now and in eternity in glory one day. We read of the redeemed multitude in verse 4, what? That they are people cleansed and purified from sin. Well, literally, the text reads, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And many have tripped over this, taking it literally again and not symbolically. In other words, what the text is saying, God's true people are people cleansed and purified from their sins and sinfulness, here in part and in glory in perfection forevermore. God's true people are people washed whiter than snow by faith in Jesus and the remission of sins through his shed blood and faith in him. Not only that, they become a people dedicated and devoted to God. Now, tragically, some in the history of the church to the present day have sadly misunderstood this whole description of God's people, taking the term virgin as something literal, and thus highlighting, well, staying single and never marrying. Well, that's the greatest spiritual virtue you can get. And they honor celibacy more than being cleansed and purified from our sin. The text doesn't refer to marriage at all, but it refers to living in true relationship to the Lord or not. You know, this I can explain this and verify this. How often in the Bible isn't unfaithfulness to God pictured as living in spiritual adultery before him? And isn't this what describes the wicked and unbelieving? Indeed, all who follow Satan and this ungodly world, whether in the church or outside the church. In Revelation chapter 17, the fallen world is described as made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And in verse 5, we are told in the same chapter that on the wicked is given the name Babylon, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. But comparatively now, you see, God's people, by grace, are saved and sanctified, and they become as virgins before God, so wholly dedicated and devoted to him above all else. So also Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, to the believers in Corinth, some of whom were struggling in the faith, he writes, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." Oh, here in this life, with our sinful self still by nature, and this ungodly world and its tempting pleasures, and the devil always going about yet trying to destroy us, how important, beloved, that you and I initially and continually be about ever looking to Jesus and being dedicated and devoted to him, not playing games with him. And do you not care about this as well when you are true believers? How wonderful that we may look to the Lamb of God, so powerful and so precious, for him to save and to keep us now and forevermore in the way of true devotion to him. We can't be sure. I think I'm learning this more and more. We can't be sure of anything trusting ourselves ever. But we can be more than sure of everything when trusting the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and abiding in him. You know, even the worst of spiritual and actual adulterers and fornicators can be saved. They can be renewed and preserved and made as true virgins before God in Christ, living wholeheartedly and steadfastly in devotion to him alone. Is this something you care about for yourself and your loved ones as well? And when we do, how precious that is. And the text goes on, when trusting the Lamb of God, so powerful and precious is he, for a third characteristic of grace is found with him, and that is when we are among those who trust and follow him. Verse 4 says, then we are among those who indeed follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Again, is that true of you and me? God's true people become, by God's grace and Spirit, his disciples. His followers, not just partly so, not just of some of his word, but of all his word and will. As another well said, a Christian is someone who has begun to follow the Lamb and is wholeheartedly committed to do so through all eternity. Is that you and me? Doesn't this actually sadly expose all too many who say they are Christians, but are really not, because they don't care to follow what God says. They're just out to follow their own ways and their own opinions and the world's ways rather than God's ways. Think again of Jesus' words. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And Jesus' words elsewhere. Many will say in the last day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this? Haven't we done that? And Jesus say, I don't know you. I don't know you. Because they didn't really listen to him. They weren't really following him as only Savior and Lord. Are you and I followers of the Lamb? Is that what we want to be? That's what God makes his people. One day in perfection, but already here and now in part. Isn't this an all-important question? Considering also the holy judgment of God on all the wicked and unbelieving in the last day. Then a fourth precious characteristic for all God's people ever looking to the Lamb and abiding in him and his word is that which we find in verse 5, stating about God's redeemed. In their mouth is found no deceit. Deceit and falsehood and dishonesty and lying, you will agree with me, that's what describes this fallen, wicked world on so many fronts, in so many ways. And it's the way of the devil. It's the way of Satan. He's the father of lies, isn't he? But God's people, this is what our text is telling us, God's people, redeemed by God's grace, washed whiter than snow, and led by his Spirit, they become people of integrity. People of integrity and people without deceit, as Nathanael is also described already by Jesus in John 1:47. Jesus sees him and says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit," or another translation, "in whom is no guile." You know, the Bible says by nature we are full of guile. And even just your tongue and my tongue, the Bible says, is like a world of iniquity. But you see, when saved by Jesus, when redeemed by grace, we become changed. We do. It's only slowly but surely, but we become changed. We become transformed, and we want our mouths only to be filled with the praises and the truth of God in Christ Jesus. So David prays in Psalm 141, verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And then the believer's prayer and care becomes, as we learned also this morning from Psalm 71, "Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day." Is that what you want to? Isn't that what Christians want? Yes, who here doesn't struggle with this still? For sure. For sure we do. And we have to repent many times, don't we? Almost every day. Yes, every day I would say. But which Christian doesn't pray and care that this be true of us already as much as possible, to have mouths and lives with no deceit? And don't all God's true people long for the day when, oh, this will be our portion in perfection in the eternal world to come? "By their fruits you shall know them," Jesus said. Already here and now. Is this too a matter you pray and care about as well? And then consider yet this fifth unbelievable, gracious gospel truth, looking to the Lamb of God and being redeemed by him, so powerful and so precious. Verse 5 declares also about the redeemed of the Lord, that they are without fault before the throne of God. Wow. And isn't this, once again, the amazing, most amazing gospel message? How that Jesus was made sin for us, that we might be made perfect in and through him, blameless, by grace through faith in him, our substitute Savior. How infinitely amazing is the grand love of God in Christ Jesus, that through the precious blood and trusting him by his Spirit, we can be presented spotless and without blemish, even as our Savior, Lamb of God, is such in himself. We can be presented that way before God. How fitting here are the last verses of Jude. It's a doxology. Do you say it as a doxology too? As well, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever." Well, do you echo this doxology, just reflecting on the Lamb of God, so powerful and precious for all his redeemed people, what he's about and what he wants to make us to be about, as reflected in the verses 1 to 5 of Revelation 14, even as we live now yet in this world of so much trouble. How good to ever keep in mind, beloved, what God is about as Savior God of His people, standing on Mount Zion with all the challenges and struggles in life, also still against sin and Satan and this ungodly world. Let us keep our eyes fixed on the Lamb of God and His almighty saving work as given by the Father and made known to us by God the Holy Spirit. Oh, the Holy Trinity, He's so infinitely trustworthy. But let's all make sure that no one of us can ever think it's well with us rightly apart from Christ and belonging to Him. No, but let's all be comforted and encouraged, ever looking to Him and remaining with Him. That's the point of this passage for the early church and for the church of all ages. The Lord is out to conform and to comfort all His people truly and increasingly till we are made after the image and likeness of Christ Himself. And one day, as we are told in 1 John 3, all God's true people, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. And our second point, congregation, it makes me think of Psalm 87 as expressed also in Psalter 239. There, I'm just going to just give you these words. Zion on the holy hills, God thy maker, loves thee well. Oh, does He ever? He loves thee well, and He will take care of you now and forever, trusting Him. And what reason for endless praise to Him. And with that, we come to our third and last point, just briefly yet. Let us see from our passage that the whole of the Christian gospel message in and through Christ Jesus, truly seen by us and received by us, should lead us in endless praise and worship of our triune Savior God. Behold the Lamb of God, so powerful, so precious, and so praiseworthy. Doesn't that come out in our text passage? Yes. What praise is due to Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It comes out in our text passage. How wonderful to speak the praise and love and worship of God already here and now. Don't you just love it? Singing God's praises together and talking about God and His greatness together. How that can so strengthen us and bless us. Can you imagine it in glory one day with all the numberless redeemed church of God from every tribe and tongue and nation from around this world? What a praise fest that will be. Think of it. How in hell for Satan and the beasts and demons and the people who follow him and so live and die, there will only be endless weeping and gnashing of teeth and hopeless crying and sighing forever and ever. I don't want to be there. No way. But oh, how I long for the day. Don't you too? To be filled, to be with the redeemed in glory by God's grace, and to be filled with praises to our God, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, world without end. It's something to anticipate eagerly and to reflect here already in part, God helping us. May we be part of that throng already now, which will one day, says our text tells us, will be like the voice from heaven, one manifold, majestic voice from heaven, like the voice of many mighty waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and that sound of harpers harping on their harps. I love that expression. Some translations have changed it, but literally it is harpers harping on their harps. That's such a beautiful picture of the praise and the music and the adoration that will come in the day of days. Yes, it'll be such a sweet and noble praise, nobler than anything ever heard to this day. The new song sung by all the redeemed is a song of redemption as they experience redemption in the fullest way they've ever seen, and they will sing it in a fresh and eternal way with endless joy and praise. God's people will sing to God's praise, even something the purest, highest angels cannot do, though they will rejoice with us. Now, I want to just say this yet, about all this praise and worship. So heaven is not just about singing. No, this is again to be taken symbolically. It's about how our whole life will be all dedicated, devoted to glorifying God in everything we do. And the praise will just be exuberant with everything we are. Without a doubt, congregation, what our text passage is telling us, there's nothing like having the Lamb of God so powerful and precious and praiseworthy as you're and my Savior and Lord. I was sure glad just briefly hearing a little devotion on our text passage a few weeks ago. And I really enjoyed studying and meditating on this passage more and writing and preaching this sermon on it now. May God bless it to us all, I pray. And yes, let us each and all, without exception, by God's grace and Spirit, live and die knowing this and showing this and growing in this gospel way and doing so ever looking to Jesus and God triune, to whom be all the glory now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that even as we say amen, we know you're standing on Mount Zion right now with all the redeemed on your heart, and one day with all the redeemed with you in glory forever. Lord, may not a single one of us not be there, but may all of us belong to that holy company of redeemed sinners, not because of anything ever in us, but because of everything always in you, our Savior God, as revealed in Jesus Christ from God the Father and by God the Holy Spirit through the precious Word of God. Thank you for the Bible. Lord, the more we read the Bible, the more we study it, we realize we can never exhaust its riches and its truths. May we delight in your word. May we grow in loving your word. Keep us from thinking your word is boring. Please show us it's not boring at all, but it's so wonderfully interesting and food for the soul and the seed of regeneration for the lost. So bless all faithful preaching and teaching of the word, and bless all reading of the word, also personally, that we may be guided in the way of grace and truth. Forgive all that which was sinful. Even in our most holy activities, we know sin still cleaves to us. But look upon us in Jesus, in whose name we pray, and guide us in our earthly journey till the final day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.